makes you feel like you've got something important to say, that when every time you come up and speak, people come up here and put these recorders there. Kind of the assembly paparazzi kind of thing. Turn with me, please, once more to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. And we want to actually consider Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I would like to at least read the chapter of 38. We'll refer to chapter 39 as well, but I want to just read 38. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the word of..." Excuse me. Taller guys up there first, and then I have to get it back to more sense of ground here. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. They shall ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, and merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from the place, from thy place, out of the north pass, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, we believe God will bless that reading of his precious word to us. Now, chapters 38 and 39 really are considered one prophecy. And they have to be taken together. And there, what we'd like to do is, because it's a long section, if we were to kind of verse by verse go through both chapters, well, with 23 verses in 38, and then we've got 29 verses, and we'd never do anything else the rest of the day. It would take us all day to do that. So what I want to do is just look at these chapters and bring out to you the salient facts, the main standout facts concerning this passage. First of all, the first thing to note is that historians, and there's a school of Bible students that try to say that a lot of the Old Testament prophecy has already been fulfilled in history and there's no future fulfillment. But when it comes to Gog and Magog, they cannot find anything that even resembles this battle historically. Okay? So obviously this battle has never happened before. It's not something that has any historical fulfillment. Therefore, it must have a future fulfillment. And what we find is that it describes several nations who are in a confederacy acting together. And so the first thing we want to do is trying to examine who these nations are that are one day going to attack Israel at a time when they are dwelling safely. And of course, the chief individual that's mentioned in this chapter and in chapter 39 is Gog. And this character Gog actually is mentioned 11 times in chapter 38 and 39. So quite clearly, he is the most important person or nation in this prophecy. And the word Gog, it means high, supreme, height, or high mountain. And so Gog obviously is the high ruler, if you like, the chief individual, the key main player in this historical coming battle. Now, where is Gog from? Well, we read that he's from the north, from the far parts of the north. For instance, verse 15, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army." So we see that they will come pouring down on the nation of Israel, and they are going to come particularly from the north. The Caucasus region of Russia literally means Gog's fort. And so many have suggested that Gog is really Russia. Certainly going to be a leader, an end time leader, who's going to come from the area that we know as Russia and will attack Israel in the last days. Also, in the King James Version in verse 2, it says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." But in other translations, instead of the chief, it actually has a term, Rosh. And it's translated chief in the King James Bible, but in the American Standard, the JND, it translates it instead as a proper noun, and it says that it is Rosh. Now, Gog is a term that many have said is a term like Kaiser or Pharaoh or Tsar. In other words, it's kind of a title that is used to designate some key individual. And we're suggesting to you that this is a key end time leader who will come from the region of Russia and will literally come down from the north and attack Israel. Also, it mentions the land of Magog. Now, Magog is mentioned in our Bibles back in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and verse 2. And it's also repeated in the book of Chronicles, where we have the genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5. And again, historians have identified Magog as an area, or as the people that were known as the Scythians. And the Scythians settled in the area north of the Black Sea from Ukraine to Siberia. Okay, so again, we're still looking at that same kind of region, the Russian-Siberian area. This is where this attack is going to come from. Also, Meshech is mentioned, the land of Magog, and then Rosh, prince of Meshech. And Meshech is modern-day Turkey. And then Tubal, one of the sons of Japheth, again, part of that those Scythian tribes in that northern region. And then, of course, ones that are more familiar with us, Persia. We know Persia, it's in the news very frequently. That's modern-day Iran. And then, of course, you have Ethiopia in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, Ethiopia is not the Ethiopia that we know of in Africa. In the ancient world, it's actually the area known as Kush, which is really southern Sudan, southeastern Egypt. And then, of course, it mentions Libya, with them, all of them, with shield and helmet. And then it talks in verse 6 about Gomer and all his bands. Gomer is identified as the Germanic tribes which settled in the area of the Rhine and the Danube. And then to Gomer, that would be the Armenians. So when you start to put this together, there's this end time attack on Israel. And then let's just think about some of these nations we've mentioned. We might see some common links. What would link these nations together? What would bring Russia and Turkey and Germany and Libya and Sudan and Iran together? What unites them? Anything? Well, yeah, hatred of Israel. That's what unites them. And they are going to attack Israel. And so there's going to be this confederacy, this end-time confederacy of these nations, and Russia will take the lead in this attack against the nation of Israel. Now, it will be at a time when Israel are dwelling safely. And so let's just look at that. For instance, it will be certainly after Ezekiel 37, when they're regathered in the land, but dwelling safely. And so, look at chapter 38, and verse 8. It says, "After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land, it is brought back from the sword, it is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." Verse 11, "Thou shalt say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Again, verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy, say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it." And then, of course, chapter 39, and verse 26, it says, "After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid." So the attack will come at a time when Israel are feeling very safe, very secure. They're living in a land without walls and bars. Not like Malaysia, right? There's bars on every window, it seems. in this country. But it will be a land without walls and bars. A land where there's great safety. Currently, Israel are regathered from the various nations, as we saw in Ezekiel 37, but they're not dwelling safely. In fact, probably even as we're speaking, there's probably Hamas firing rockets into Israel on a daily basis. I don't know whether you realize that. Maybe the media over here doesn't tell you that. But on a daily basis, rockets are going into Israel. And they're building walls, aren't they? They are trying their utmost to defend themselves against persistent, consistent attack. And so it would hardly be right now, because they're certainly not dwelling safely. Also, again from 38 and verse 8, this attack will take place when they are gathered out of many people. And I want you to notice again in verse 8 it says, just break into the middle, he's gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. And so if the attack will come when Israel are back in the land after a long period of time when the land has been laid waste. And of course, for many, many hundreds of years, Israel was a wasteland. In fact, if you read some of the reports, Robert Murray McShane, a very famous Scottish preacher, when the church was beginning in the early 1800s to really begin to believe that there was a future for Israel, the Church of Scotland sent a mission to the land of Palestine to check it out. And Robert Murray McShane was part of that commission that was sent from the Church of Scotland. And as he went to the land of Palestine, he wrote back in a journal and wrote it back. And basically what he said is, this place is almost uninhabitable. It's filled with mosquito-infested swamps. There's desert. It's barren. It's a terrible, terrible place. And so that happened all the way through the time of the Ottoman Empire. And the fall of the Ottoman Empire really just happened at the First World War and the defeat of the Turks and the Germans and the Russians at the end of the First World War. And at that time, the land up to that point had just been laid waste. It was a wasteland. But it will be after that time, when they're gathered together, it's been laid waste for a long, long time. But now, it'll be a time when it's not a wasteland anymore, but it's forested and prosperous. For instance, look at verse 12. The accusation is that the reason that this attack is coming from all these different directions, but primarily from the north, is to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nation, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. And so clearly, it's a time when there's prosperity in Israel. They're now a prosperous nation, and this attack is coming to get the spoil. And it's no longer a wasteland, because they've got cattle and goods, and they dwell in the midst of the land. So obviously, it's a time that's very prosperous. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Look at chapter 39 as well, please, in verse 9 and 10. Thou shalt dwell in the cities of Israel, and they shall that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, and the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And so clearly, when this attack takes place, it's no longer a wasteland. It's actually very prosperous, and actually, Israel is reforested. There are trees everywhere, because they'll be burning the weapons, and they won't have to bother cutting down trees to keep themselves warm in the winter months. It is quite remarkable, isn't it, that since the fall of the Ottoman Empire, in the 1914-18 war. That fall, Israel at that time was a desolate wasteland. You know that right now it's the breadbasket of Europe. I grew up eating Jaffa oranges imported from the vast orange groves in Israel. And it is a land that is, once again, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land that's known for its incredible, how fertile it is, how prosperous it is. In fact, the Jews have been able to use brackish water, salt water, to actually use salt water to irrigate their crops. And they're getting, in some parts of Israel, 3 crops a year using salt water. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what they've done. And it is definitely a very prosperous place, a very wealthy place, a place that certainly has been greatly blessed and is no longer this desolate land. We're also told that this attack will be in the latter days. Again, 38 verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I'll bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me. And so clearly, it's going to be an attack that will take place in the latter days. It's going to come out of the far north. Verse 15, they shall come from the place out of the north parts. That's where it will come. And we said the leadership will come from that area because the attack won't be exclusively from the north, but the leadership of the attack will come from the north. Because if you look at the nations that are involved, certainly the Russians and the Turks would come from the north. The Libyans would come from the west. Those from Sudan would come up from the south, and the Iranians would come from the east. So actually, the attack is going to come from every side, but the leadership of the attack will come from the north, from Gog and from Rosh. The confederacy that attacks Israel will be supernaturally defeated. In verse 19, it says, in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So God will defeat this massive army that attacks Israel. And what it will do is there will be a massive earthquake. We can relate to that. We've been witnessing a massive earthquake recently, haven't we, in Japan? Well, there's going to be a massive earthquake. This massive earthquake will also be accompanied by other things. First of all, it tells us that as well as the earthquake, and it describes the extent of it, so it's going to affect the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, all the men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains will be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Can you imagine? Well, it's hard to imagine what magnitude this earthquake will be, but the effects are going to be devastating. And then as a result of the earthquake, he says, I will call for a sword against him, verse 21, through all the mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. So what's going to happen is, in the ensuing panic of this amazing earthquake, the armies of Gog and Magog will actually take their swords and they'll actually start fighting each other. They'll kill each other. Now that's happened before, hasn't it? If you read Israel's history, you'll see several occasions where the nations that came against them, for instance, Gideon, remember, he's 300 men and he attacks against the Midianites, and the Midianites, in the ensuing panic, start killing each other. And there are, I'm sure, many other examples in Scripture of such events. And that's exactly what will take place. But even more than that, it says in verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I'll rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So God will fight against Gog. And again, we see this refrain in this section, I am against thee, O God. God is saying, I'm against thee. And he will fight against this Confederate army and basically will use supernatural weaponry, God's arsenal, including, of course, the treasures of the hail that he has got kind of stored up as weapons. We're going to see that in the tribulation period as well. The use of hailstones, actually some of them weighing up to 60 pounds in weight. Can you imagine a 60-pound hailstone falling on your head? I'll tell you, you won't be in good form after that. And so, they will be supernaturally defeated. And then one thing else we learn is that it will take 7 years to burn the captured weapons. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 9 of chapter 39. And in verse 12, it will take 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, they that they may cleanse the land. So there's going to be such an amazing slaughter on the mountains of Israel when God fights against Gog and Magog, that the resultant devastation will be all these bodies, and it will actually take them 7 months to take care of all the burials. That is some slaughter, isn't it? Now, just to give you a general outline of chapter 38, verses 1 through 16 is the invasion of the land of Israel by Gog and his allies. And then from verse 17 to 39, it's God's judgment on Gog and his allies. And chapter 39 really emphasizes afresh from a different perspective, but it takes up again the idea of God's direct judgment on Gog and his allies. Now all that is fairly simple, fairly straightforward, what we've looked at so far. Now we get to the difficult bit, and that is, when does this event take place prophetically? And that's a difficult issue, and there are multiple opinions, probably as many opinions as there are commentaries on Ezekiel, on when this event takes place. So what I want to do is give you some of the suggestions that have been made about this, and then I'm going to give you when exactly it will happen. No, when I believe it will happen, based on the evidence. And if we get to heaven and I'm wrong, well, I'll apologize that I got it wrong. Some people believe that this battle will take place actually before the tribulation period begins. That it could happen fairly soon. That it will happen before the rapture, before the tribulation period, that we should expect it to happen fairly soon. Now, I have a little bit of a problem with that. One is that since 1948, there has not been a single moment in the turbulent history of Israel that they could honestly say that they're dwelling safely. And so that's a major problem for me. I can't see that happening before the tribulation period, because you can hardly state that Israel are a land of unwalled cities, that they're dwelling safely, that everything is going fine and hunky-dory for the nation of Israel, because it isn't and it hasn't. Other people suggest that it will be at the end of the tribulation period, and they see this as basically the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? And they do have some merit in saying that. For one reason is that there's a parallel that you can draw with Revelation 19, which describes the Battle of Armageddon. I want you to turn to Revelation 19 with me a moment. And keep your finger in Ezekiel. Verse 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 19. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And then it goes on and describes the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies coming to make war and basically is what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, when we look back at Ezekiel 39, we'll see a couple of references here that have caused some to conclude that really Gog and Magog is just another way of describing the Battle of Armageddon. Ezekiel 39 verse 4, for instance, says this: "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." Chapter 39 and verse 17: "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourself on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them, fatlings of Bashan," so on and so forth, "come to my sacrifice." So, to a certain degree, it seems like they've got a point here, right? Because in both instances, there's going to be a supper provided for all the ravenous birds. And of course, I don't know if you have problems with that in your area, but certainly in Georgia, when I lived there, we had a lot of buzzards. And they would feed on roadkill, on dead animals. That's what they would do. And you usually knew there was death in the area for two reasons. One, you could smell it, and the other, you'd see the buzzards circling overhead. And so what it's saying is that there's going to be a big feed for the birds of the earth. It's interesting that since Israel has gone from being a wasteland and a wilderness to being this land that is now a prosperous land, a land that is very fruitful, that one of the effects has that birds have changed their migratory patterns, and now Israel is one of their primary destinations because there's lots to eat there. And you know the biggest cause of problems for the Israeli Air Force? Birds. I'm serious. Right now, it's a huge problem for the nation of Israel is the birds and the impact they have on their jet fighters as they take off. So already it seems like God is gathering the birds ready for the supper. They're already there in abundance. Whereas for centuries, it was an uninhabited wasteland and there were no birds to be seen. So how do we answer that? That it isn't the end of the tribulation period. Well, again, I think our problem is the fact that this passage stresses again and again and again that the attack of Gog and Magog will take place when Israel are dwelling safely. Well, the Battle of Armageddon is in the last half of the tribulation period, isn't it? Right? All the prophetic scholars are moving. It's going to be it's right over the end, right? Will Israel be dwelling safely in the second half of the tribulation period? No. Just the opposite, right? Because, remember, when you see the abomination of the desolation in the holy place, that's the midpoint of the tribulation period, get out of there, right? In other words, you're not going to be able to stay around it safely. You're going to be hunted because you will not bow down to the image of the beast. So certainly it could not be that they're dwelling safely. So how do we account for the similarity of the idea of these birds? Well, first of all, by the way, that I keep quoting this verse. Now, you might want to write it down. It's Matthew 24:15. Is the abomination of the by Daniel the prophet flee to the mountains of Judea. So again, here's the difficulty, that Israel dwelling safely. So how do we answer it? Well, let me suggest to you that the birds will have two meals, at least in that 7-year period. Do you eat more than twice in 7 years? I think you do, don't you? Birds need to eat too. And so what he's saying is there's going to be two times in that 7-year period. Remember, it's going to be the worst. Talk about disasters and humanitarian disasters. This 7-year period is going to be the worst in human history. And at least twice in that 7-year period, there's going to be carcasses for the birds to feed on, and they're going to have a tremendous feed. And so, to me, it certainly does not fit to have it at the end of the tribulation period, the Battle of Gog and Magog. So some have said, well, actually, it should be the end of the millennium. I told you, as many commentaries there are as many views. Turn with me now again to Revelation 20. And again, there appears to be some merit in this. Revelation 20 and verse 8. And let me just read from verse 7 just to give you the timing of this. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so some have said, well, this is obviously, it even mentions Gog and Magog. It must be at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Is there a problem with it? I think there's a big problem with it. For one thing, as soon as the 1,000-year reign is over and the Battle of Gog and Magog has taken place, what happens then? Well, we go into the eternal state, don't we? There's the great white throne judgment, and then there's eternity. And so, why go into the details and talk about burying bodies for 7 months when the world is going to be burnt to a crisp anyway after the Battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20? Why burn fuel for 7 years when you're going to be in the eternal state? I hope I'm not going to be chopping firewood in heaven. Don't you think it's going to be a perfect temperature? We won't need fans either, I suspect. Or air conditioning. So to me, again, that shows that it makes that view redundant. What I believe is that there is this attack of Gog and Magog that will take place at the time that we will point out shortly. And then there will be a similar event at the end of the millennium when Satan will be released, and he'll go and get together a gang who will attack the holy city, and God will indeed destroy them. So, when will it take place? I want to suggest to you that it will take place during the first half of the tribulation period. Now, why do I say that? First of all, because it fits the criteria of Israel dwelling safely. Why does it fit? Look at the book of Daniel and chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Speaking of the coming man of sin, the coming world leader. And it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 week of years, or 7 years. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even till the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so that verse in Daniel speaks of a time when this coming world leader will manage to make a deal with the nation of Israel that will guarantee their peace and their safety. It will be a covenant of protection for them for 7 years. And the nation of Israel are desperate for a peace treaty, because one of their biggest expenditures in their national budget is for military hardware. And it has been that way since 1948. And they would love to be able to spend their money on something else. And they're tired of daily having rockets fired at them, and daily having the surrounding Muslim world seeking to destroy them. They're tired of that. They're weary of it. And they're ready for peace. And all these various politicians, Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton, Tony Blair and Obama bin Laden, and all these guys. Sorry, I didn't mean that. That was a Freudian slip. I really didn't mean to say that. All of these individuals have sought to bring peace to the world. And they realize that if they can do this, if they can pull this off, I'll guarantee they are going to be just heroes in the world, aren't they? The man that can bring peace to the Middle East, I'll guarantee you'll get the Nobel Peace Prize. He will, won't he? And everybody's going to say, what a guy! We've been trying this for years. This is everybody recognizes this is the epicenter of all our problems. That's what all the trouble is about. And if this man can solve it, people are going to love him. And so he'll make a deal with Israel. I think part of that deal will include permission for them to rebuild the tribulation temple and to reinstitute sacrifices. He will be able to make this deal. And they will feel at safety. And they will begin to relax. And of course, in Revelation chapter 6, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first one is a rider on a white horse, and he's coming forth to conquer. And he has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. And what it means is he conquers peacefully without firing a shot. He's going to conquer the world by being this man of peace. But straight after that comes another rider, and he brings war. And I want to suggest to you that what will happen is as the man of sin guarantees peace and Israel begin to let their guard down, they begin to, as it were, relax and take down the walls and begin to enjoy safety and peace and prosperity, at some point, at least 7 months prior to the midpoint of the tribulation period, now I explain my reason for that in a moment, there will be this attack of the Confederacy that will come down from the north. Now, this attack will come, and one of the things that it will do will be that immediately the man of sin will muster his armies to honor his covenant of peace. And he will go into the glorious land, as Daniel calls it in chapter 11. And he'll actually set up his camp in the glorious land because he's going there to honor the peace deal. That's how he gets there and makes his headquarters the land of Israel. From the revived Roman Empire, he goes in, as it were, to defend them. But before he can even get there, God supernaturally destroys Gog and Magog. As we've read, through this amazing earthquake, through fire and brimstone, through them killing each other, and basically God will ultimately defeat Gog and Magog in a supernatural display, but it will not stop the man of sin from going into the land. And in fact, let me just read to you from Daniel chapter 11 to show that he will do this. Daniel 11 verse 41. It says, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So the man of sin will set up his tent, his tabernacle, his campment, if you like, between the seas, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, in the glorious land of Israel. And that's what will bring him in, will be to destroy this, initially to defend Israel against Gog and Magog. So Gog and Magog come into the land, and God destroys them. And the reason I'm saying that it will take place at least 7 months prior to the midpoint of the tribulation period, because Israel have to feel at least safe enough to be able to fulfill this mandate of burying the bodies. And they're not going to do that in the second half of the tribulation period, because they're going to be hunted and on the move. And so it must happen when they feel a sense of safety and are given still protection from this man of sin. And so that's why I believe it will take place in the first half of the tribulation period, at least 7 months before the midpoint, that Gog and Magog will come into the land. And as a result of them doing that, the man of sin will come in, and he will set up his camp in the land of Israel, and ultimately set up his image and all the rest of it. Now, just some other little interesting points about this chapter. I want you to look at 38 and verse 10. And I want you to notice, first of all, the issue of human responsibility and God's sovereign government. It says in verse 10 of Ezekiel 38, thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. So if the idea is in God's mind. And what he's probably thinking is, well, Israel are disarmed, they made this peace deal, and they're kind of prosperous and all the rest of it. Maybe this is my moment, because I don't think the West have got the courage to stand up to this attack. And so he'll say, I'm going to do it. This is the moment. But we want to also understand, and of course his motive is to take a spoil. We saw that in verse 12 and verse 13. There's obviously some wealth, some riches that are there in the land of Israel. Some even suggest that oil will be discovered in the land of Israel. There's some thought that based on the prophecy in Genesis 49, that one of the tribes, I think it's Zebulun, dips his feet in oil. And therefore perhaps oil will be discovered in the land of Israel. But whatever it is, they see wealth and riches to be had in this land, and they go there. Perhaps it will just be the food. The fact is that one of the problems that Russia has had over the years is feeding its growing population. They really struggle with that. Communism, of course, is a miserable failure, and their collective farms didn't work. And now they're trying capitalism, and it's such a corrupt nation that even that is disastrous. And often, at times, even in recent years, the people of the former Soviet Union have experienced genuine hunger and shortages of food. And so perhaps that could be their motive, but it's spoil that they're after. But there's a divine side to all this as well. 38 verse 4, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine horsemen. And so it's almost like God is going to bring him down there in order to destroy him. He's going to do it. Chapter 38 verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I am sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. So on the one hand, God gets the idea. But on the other hand, God is in sovereign control of the universe. And he takes men's ideas and his thoughts and uses it for his glory. And so God will bring him there. Another thing that is interesting from this chapter is chapter 38 verse 12. At the very last phrase, it says, that dwell in the midst of the land. And that phrase literally means, he will bring Gog against the people that live in the center of the earth. Ezekiel 5 verse 5 also has the same idea. Just turn back to Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set thee in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And so what we're seeing here is that God is saying, as far as this world is concerned, the center is the land of Israel. That's the center. That's the very core of God's governmental dealings with the world. It's in the center of the earth. It's kind of interesting when you look at world maps. You go to North America and you see a world map, and America is the center of the world. You watch American news, you think it was the only country on the planet. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? You go to Europe, and it's not America that's the center stage, it's Europe that's the center stage. Probably your maps have Asia as the center of the world. But God is saying, it's none of those places. It's Israel that's the center of the world. And not only is it the center of the world, notice again, verse 16, it says, 38:16, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, I will bring thee against my land. Do you notice that? I will bring you against my land. Who does the Middle East and Israel belong to particularly? Jehovah God, doesn't it? It's mine. And therefore, he can give it to whoever he wants it to, can't he? Because it's his to give. And so he says, and we've already saw it earlier in Ezekiel, that I will give the land of Israel to you when they return. And so it's God's land and it's his to give to whoever he wants. Now, just another couple of points to bring before us. Verse 13 says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? So as Gog attacks the land of Israel, there are some nations that stand up and say, what do you think you're doing? Are you doing this, you know, in a mercenary way? Are you just after their spoil? Why are you doing this? And so there's lands that stand up, and Sheba is what we know as Saudi Arabia. And Dedan is Yemen. And Tarshish is Spain. And the young lions, some have suggested, are the Western nations. And of course, you could imagine if Russia attacks, somebody somewhere is going to stand up and say, at least in the United Nations, somebody's going to say, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? And so there's clearly objections from some of these nations. Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Spain, and the Western nations. So the question is, so what? Well, I'll tell you something. All the chess pieces are on the board, aren't they? These nations are there. They already share a common hatred for Israel. Israel is now back in the land that was once laid waste. It's now prosperous and fruitful. And it would seem to me that all these things would point to the fact that the coming of the Lord draws near. I don't know if you've ever asked the question, if the Lord was to come back this week, what would you do differently? You ever had that conversation? My wife and I often have that conversation. My wife is a rapture-ready lady. She has always had a deep interest in Bible prophecy and has always waited for the coming of the Lord. And we've had this conversation many times. I want you just to notice 1 Peter 4 for a moment. I want to kind of finish with something practical here before we go into our final session. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through verse 11. Because here's God's answer to that question. If I knew the Lord was coming, what should I do and how should I live? So he says this, verse 7 of 1 Peter 4, but the end of all things is at hand. Okay? In other words, when it's something's at hand, okay, this cup is at hand. What does that mean? I can reach it, right? It's so close, you can actually reach out and touch it. Now, if Peter writes in his day and says the end of all things is at hand, what does that mean to us? It's close, isn't it? Tangibly close. So what should you do? Well, it might surprise you, but he says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. First of all, it says, be sober. Be sober-minded. Get serious. If you don't get serious now, when are you going to get serious, right? It's time for us to get serious about serving the Lord and living for Him, because the end is at hand. And if you don't do it now, when will you do it? So it's time to get serious. And also the idea is, don't go off your head and do something foolish. You know, sell your house and go up to the mountains, or what some of these crazy people do, right? Be serious minded. Secondly, it says, watch unto prayer. You see, sometimes we think, well, if I were just, you know, if I knew the Lord was coming, I'd run out and tell everybody and say, you need to get saved. And you'd be like a chicken with its head cut off, just kind of running frantically. And it wouldn't do any good if you hadn't spent time praying first, would it? Activity without dependence on God is useless, isn't it? And so he says, there's no point running out in a frenzy. If you really believe that I'm coming, get on your knees and ask for divine power and help so that when you go out, something happens. There's eternal results, right? And then he says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Love the saints. Listen, you're going to be loving them all throughout eternity. You better get used to it now. Love the brethren. I mean, that doesn't seem like the kind of radical thing that... Should we be doing those things all the time? Well, sure, we should. But you see, we're not doing a good job of it. And he said, if the Lord's coming back, you better get serious and mend relationships. And love the saints with a pure heart fervently. Have fervent charity amongst yourselves. I love the word charity because it means love in action. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Don't let these little kind of things that have crept in spoil you of real fellowship with each other. Now, we don't want to brush in under the carpet, but you know, sometimes people say things that offend us, and you get into assemblies and somebody said something 25 years ago and the people have never talked about to each other since. And they're breaking bread. You know, I was in an assembly one time, and there was a man and a woman, and they sat either side of the aisle, and neither one had spoken in years, and they wouldn't pass the cup across to each other. Somebody else had to do it. Now, my question is, should they even be breaking bread? I don't think they should. But you see, sometimes it's these little things, isn't it? And what he's saying, if the Lord's coming, get it dealt with. Patch it up. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Show love for one another in a very practical way. And then he says in verse 10 and 11, basically, use your gifts to build up the body of Christ. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. Any man minister, let him do as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now what he's saying is simply this, look, the Holy Spirit has carefully selected a spiritual gift for you. It's uniquely for you. It was done sovereignly as He willed. And when you get a gift, it's just good manners to open it and use it. You mean, I've been shown a lot of kindness by Brother Joseph. I mean, he's planned my life for the last week. Tells me when to breathe in and when to breathe out. I mean, it's very organized. And I appreciate that. I know what I'm doing tomorrow. I mean, it's all laid out for me. It's all on a schedule. Very good. And I appreciate it. He's been very good, very kind, great brother. I really appreciate it. And so I think to myself when I get back to the States, you know, I really like Joseph. I'd like to send him a gift. And so I carefully select a gift just right for Joseph. And I send it to him. And then after a while, I think, you know, I really enjoy staying at Joseph. I'm going to send him another gift. So I send him another gift. And then eventually, you know, he invites me to come back to Malaysia. Maybe he won't after this. But he said, I'd like you to come back and speak at our Bible reading conference. And so I come back and then he shows me into the room where I'm staying. And he said, hang your stuff in this room. And I open the cupboard. And there in the cupboard at the bottom is the two gifts that I sent to Joseph unopened. I said to myself, what kind of a guy is this? I thought he was a nice guy. I went to a lot of trouble getting those gifts and selecting them for him, and he wouldn't even bother to open them. The Lord came back tomorrow. Would you be able to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and say that you have used your spiritual gift that was carefully selected for you to build up the body of Christ? Will you? There are probably people in this room who don't even know what your gift is. How can you use it if you don't know what it is? This is really important, isn't it? In the light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, you know what he's telling us? He says, get involved in assembly life and do it with all your energy and zeal and power. Be a man of prayer or a woman of prayer. Love the saints. Be hospitable to the saints. Be involved in the work of God. Discover your gift. Use it. Do what you should have been doing all the time. Because now's the time to do these things rather than to be ashamed when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. So, if the Lord came back next week, what would you do? Well, Scripture tells you what to do. How are we going to do it? That's the question. Well, this is a good time for a break. Before our final session, let's just close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God. We're so thankful that we are actually reading passages that we can actually see at least a partial fulfillment to in our lifetime. We've seen a land that was laid waste for centuries. We've seen that land, as it were, reclaimed. The mosquito-infested swamps turn into a land of forests and abundant produce. We've seen this nation not only come to birth, but to be a mighty army, as we saw in Ezekiel 37. And we're expecting that very soon we'll also hear the trumpet sound and be caught up and see the Lord Jesus face to face. And in the light of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus, we would pray for the saints and the assemblies in Malaysia that they would get sober-minded, get serious about serving the Lord today, because this may be our last day to serve Him. Get serious about loving the saints and dealing with those little issues that have caused us to draw back from loving one another with a pure heart fervently. So we ask that you'd take your word and use it in our lives, that it would make a difference in our lives, that we would honor thee in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee for refreshments to our bodies as well as to our spirits. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.